Sure. Yeah, let's pray. Lord, thank you for you giving us the ability to come before you with all needs. And we pray for those who are involved in this wreck and ask, Lord, that you would be showing your grace and mercy to everyone involved, including the first responders, Lord, that you would that you'd keep people alive, Lord, that need to be kept alive, that you would heal those who need to be healed, and that you would you would keep other accidents from happening, as often can be the case when there's one. So, Lord, may your grace reign upon this situation in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So as we have been the last few first Sundays, we're continuing this series, kind of what is more attractive. The theme this morning, as you see on the screen there, is what is more attractive than serving together? And a subtitle for this could be an argument against outsourcing in the church. So our world over many decades has now become a world of what's called outsourcing. And when we hear that word outsourcing, we might think of a company outsourcing their manufacturing to a country like China, right? Or we might think of a company outsourcing their customer service over the phone to India, right? So we call a company for help, and the person on the other end of the phone is actually on the other end of the globe. And that is one type of outsourcing. But each of us does some sort of outsourcing, whether we realize it or not. And I want to give an example of that. Now, when I was a young boy, I remember that my dad would change his own oil. You ever heard of someone who changes their own oil? He would spend a Saturday morning under the car, emptying the old oil, replacing the filter, putting the new oil in, and dumping the old oil in the alley, which you're not supposed to do that anymore, although, anyway. And then sometimes we would wash the car together as a family after that, but there came a point in time where my dad didn't change his own oil anymore. And I haven't interviewed him about this, but I suspect that the main reason is that there came a point in time where his time was more valuable than the cost of paying someone else to change the oil. And that it was easier to change the oil in the back in the day. Some cars now leave very little maneuvering space to get that filter off, but either way, at some point, my dad decided it wasn't worth his hassle or his time, and he didn't change his oil anymore. Sometimes he had my brother do it, and then often he took it to a shop, and he doesn't wash his own car anymore either. So we outsource a lot of things. 50 years ago, most homeowners would do much of their own minor plumbing jobs and electrical work and carpentry and fix up things, but now most people hire at least some of that out. Small business owners used to hold themselves up in the office for a couple days a month to do the books and the payroll. And now they outsource that job to a bookkeeper or an accounting firm. Many people even outsource the job of cooking, where many hours used to be spent in the kitchen to prepare a meal. Most people would be more likely to buy a frozen lasagna today than to actually take the time to make their own, like Janine does, and it's really good, by the way. Now, none of us can go through the day. We don't sit there and think all day long about how we're outsourcing. We don't spend our time while we're waiting for the oil change to be contemplating how we're outsourcing the job. We don't even think about it. We don't normally put that Marie Callender lasagna in the oven and think about how in the past having lasagna that good would require hours in the kitchen. And people don't normally drop off their kids at school and reflect on the fact that public schools have only existed the last century or so. And before that, most learning came directly from the family unit. So we outsource a lot. It is so much a part of our lives that we don't even think about it. So it is no wonder that we often do the same thing in the church. There's a book that mentions this concept called I Am a Church Member by Tom Rainier. He wrote this probably 15 years ago. And he talked about how his family, when he was a boy, joined the country club, and he learned the privileges of membership, right? The dues were paid, and in exchange, certain benefits were available. Only members could come and swim and golf, etc. And he talked about how this attitude quickly changed his own thinking. He was enjoying the benefits of a membership. And his point is that this idea, unfortunately, often creeps into the church. Many people see it this way. We pay our dues in our offerings, and we expect certain benefits. And to be certain, there are many benefits of being part of the church, but when we start thinking with the country club mindset, we lose out as individuals and we lose out as a church body. And the message this morning is about serving together and the benefits of doing that. In the country club, members are accustomed to the services they receive. They may not take advantage for a month or two, but when they return, they expect those services to just be there and to be available to them. And in the church, many people expect things to be available even though they rarely participate in them. We could all point our fingers at mega churches, and we could talk about how people expect all these services. And when they don't have all the services they wanted, they look to another church. It would be easy to project this to say that only has to do with larger churches, but it actually happens in small churches as well. Everyone has expectations of what the church should offer, and rarely will you find two people who agree on every single thing. So when we talk about service in the church, most people think about things that involve work. And that's what James refers to. In James chapter 2, starting at verse 14, he says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" So James here is talking about physical works or deeds. You know, you hear the phrase sometimes from someone, they say, "Well, I did my good deed for the day," right? That's sort of what James is talking about here. Christians should be known for their good deeds, should be a natural part of our lives. Note that in verse 15, James gives the object of the works he is talking about. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. In the New Testament, in most cases where we see a qualifier like brother or sister, it's referring to people of the shared faith. I believe James is speaking here directly of our concern for each other inside the church. We should be concerned within the body of believers to help each other out. If someone has no food or clothing or shelter that's part of our church, we should do something about that if we're able to. Our good deeds should not be exclusive to the church, but they ought to start here. Some churches focus so much on what they call compassion ministries to those outside the church that they may be neglecting needs inside the church. Think of it this way. If you're a parent and your finances are tight and you only have $50 left till next payday to buy food for your family for the week, you wouldn't be responsible if you took that $50 and put it into a donation jar to help a needy child. You take care of your own family's needs first, and you may evaluate during the next pay period whether you can help others as well. Our hope should be that we help others, but we must never neglect our own family. So the world James is speaking of are the works towards one another, towards a brother or sister. He mentions specific works, taking care of physical needs. So that's one type of service we can do in the church to help each other. Some people hear the word service in regard to the church, and what they comes to their mind automatically is physical work, such as cleaning the church or mowing the lawn or painting or things like that. And we're very thankful to have that in this church. We have volunteers that do things like that. An obvious benefit to having volunteers to do those things is that if we do have volunteers to do those things, we don't have to pay someone to do it, and that helps the budget. But another great benefit of doing those types of things is that working together builds camaraderie. For example, when the deacons have their work day, those who come, I think I can speak for everyone. We enjoy each other's company as we work together. And so it was fun to work together, and the work went very quickly because we had a lot of help, and it was satisfying to see the end result of those projects. When you see the flower beds all with fresh mulch and all of that, it makes you feel good about the work you did. So working together builds relationships. In marriage counseling, couples are often advised to work together, whether yard work or cleaning the house or doing the dishes side by side. Working side by side is a common goal, big or small, and that builds relationships. So when we talk about service to the church, these types of works come to mind. And that is one way to think about it. Sometimes the word service in our English translations of the Bible are indeed referring to deeds or works. But there is another type of service as well, and that is a word that means ministry. For example, Paul praises this man named Onesiphorus, saying in 2 Timothy 1:18, "May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you well know all the service," meaning ministry, "he rendered at Ephesus." And Paul also, in speaking of cheerful giving, says this, 2 Corinthians 9:13, "By their approval of this service," that is, the giving, "they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others." So many times, service comes from, when we're reading the word service in the New Testament, it comes from a Greek word that means the service of ministry. That word, that Greek word, is diakoneia, which the word deacons comes from, and is sometimes translated to say service in our English Bible. Sometimes it's translated to say ministry. But the word clearly means a ministry. And indeed, ministry is work. The word ergon in Greek is the word translated to mean work or deeds. So when we do things like provide food or clothing or paint the building or something like that, we're doing ergon or eron, which means works or deeds. But we have a phrase in Scripture that uses both of these words in the phrase, the work of ministry. And here's where we find it. In Ephesians 4, starting at verse 11, he says, Paul writes, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So the work or deeds of ministry or service. The eron, works or deeds of diakonia, ministry or service. We see then that there is an important work to do that God wants the saints to do. And we know that by saints, he means all the family of Christ. It isn't something we outsource to the pastors or teachers, but is actually, in a sense, the other way around. A clear reading of this text is that it is the saints, or if you want to use the word lay people, that are to be equipped to do the work of the ministry. So God gave apostles and prophets. We don't have face-to-face access with these apostles and prophets, but we do have their inspired words recorded in Scripture, and these contain all that we need for the equipping. And he gave evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. These we do have in the church today to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So it's important that we understand the church is not a country club. We should not simply pay our dues and expect to be served and have all the services we want, nor should we assume we can outsource our responsibilities as members of the body of Christ. The saints, that is, all who are saved, are to do the work, eros, of ministry, diakonia. The evangelists, shepherds, and teachers are to equip those saints for that ministry. And what reason does Paul have in mind when he writes this? So let's go back to that, Ephesians 4. I'm going to read a little longer this time so we can see the reasoning behind it. Starting again at verse 11, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So let's take these one at a time. First, that we all attain to the unity of the faith. In other words, to be unified in our understanding of the faith, which requires the work of studying God's word and learning, and to be unified in heart and spirit as we live out the faith together. Next, he uses the phrase, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Again, this requires learning. Knowledge comes from learning. Learning comes from hearing God's word, both reading it for ourselves, discussing it through prayer, and from hearing from other teachers. And then he says, to mature manhood. Now, we know from other scripture that by maturity, Paul means that we are solid in our understanding of our faith and in living it out. And then he says, to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. So we are to be filled with Christ, striving to be like him, and as much as is in our abilities, we are to measure up to the grace that he has given us. And then here's a very important phrase. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and deceitful schemes. Ah, so here we see the danger. Now remember, all of these things are the reason behind Paul's encouragement that the saints be equipped for the work of ministry. Without becoming equipped, you will be storm-tossed. You'll fall for false doctrines. You'll be unable to tell what is right and what is wrong when it comes to the doctrines of the church. There have been competing ideologies against the ways of God for all humanity. And we talked about that in D6 this morning. But in today's world, we are truly inundated with false ideas. The only way that a Christian can remain confident in the ability to discern the truth is to be equipped. But God has provided for each Christian to be equipped by giving the church apostles and prophets who we can learn from through the words they wrote. We call that the Holy Bible. And evangelists, shepherds, and teachers who help and to explain and to apply the word. Just as one must come willingly to the cross of Christ, those who desire to be equipped for the work of ministry must be willing to be equipped. Our desires determine what we know. Our desires determine what we know. I had a friend in high school. He really struggled with getting good grades, but he worked really hard. Worked really hard, studied way more than I did. He wanted to do better in life than his dad. His dad had worked a low-income job his whole life, and he wanted to do better. His dad also was very unhealthy and died early, I think in his 50s. So my friend, to avoid the life that his dad had, he worked really hard for his grades. I would say, let's go do something. He'd say, I'm studying. I got to do my homework. I got to do my studying. But come on, I already did mine 5 minutes ago, you know. And he just had a lot of trouble with school. But he ended up a B student, and he did the best he could, but he had a passion for auto mechanics. He would rebuild engines. In fact, he rebuilt the engine on my car. He could do any repair on older cars. And he was like an encyclopedia when it came to the American muscle cars. He could be driving past and he would say, that's a 1967 whatever, and here's the three engine options that were available, and here's the compression ratio of the engine, and here's what kind of carburetor it had, and here's what the gears of the transmission were. And it was like encyclopedic knowledge. I was amazed by it. I might remember the name of the car, but I couldn't always tell you the year it was or what engine it might have. So it was amazing to me. Here was a guy, he worked his tail off just to get bees, but when it came to his passion, he was a genius in that area. Our desires determine what we know. For my friend, it was muscle cars. You may know someone who knows tons of baseball stats or everything about fishing or whatever it is. The point is this, that if our passion is for Jesus, we'll seek out and we'll latch on to the opportunities we have to learn more about him. I know one thing for sure. I can't nag someone enough to have a passion. I may be able to nag you to participate in some church activity. I may be able to guilt you into giving. I may be able to persuade you to attend church more often. But I cannot create a passion in you. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. For those who have this passion to grow and to serve and to do the work of ministry and who are willing to be taught and willing to follow, then the opportunities abound. For those who have no passion to do these things, I will never convince you. Sometimes people want leaders to pull the flowers along. Now think if we were on a narrow hiking path and the way up gets tough, and if you're following a leader, you may ask them to give you a hand up a steep incline. So long as you're willing to put in effort yourself, the leader will probably lean back, give you his hand, and offer it to you. As you pull, he pulls with you. What doesn't work is to demand the leader carry you. What doesn't work is to expect the leader to pull you or push you without your cooperation. You see, a true leader loves to help those who follow. A true leader desires to make leaders out of his followers. And a true follower understands this. And it becomes a cooperative effort. Ask any teacher. I had a teacher once, he said to this kid in class, which maybe he shouldn't have said it out loud, but he's like, it's like you're trying to prove you won't learn anything from me. You know, this kid was so defiant. And there's a big difference between a kid who wants to learn and a kid who doesn't want to learn in the classroom. In fact, the one that wants to learn will drag the class up with them, and the one who doesn't want to learn, they can drag everyone down. 2 Corinthians 13:8-10 says this, "For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." This is Paul talking to the church. And he says he's happy to be weak if his followers are strong. He didn't desire to always be the one with the strength. And he didn't want to be severe. Paul was calling on the Corinthian church to mature and to grow so that he would not have to be harsh. And this message is not a complete treatment of what Scripture says about service, but I hope that some of these important points are understood. We have works or deeds to do. We have spiritual work to do. Our lives of worship should be of willing service, not under compulsion. Elders are supposed to serve willingly, not under compulsion, 1 Peter 5:2. Paul asked for the release of a brother, but he wanted that release of the brother done willingly, not under compulsion, in Philemon 14. He also said that giving should be done cheerfully, not under compulsion. And I believe this means giving not just of money, it's time, it's work, it's any kind of giving. In the church, our service should be a willing service. And that means the works or deeds we do should be done with gladness and joy, and also the spiritual work, the work of ministry, be done so as well. I have actually told a volunteer before, not here at Oasis, but there was someone that came and they did the work all the time and was grumpy as all get out. And I finally said to this sibling in the Lord, I'm not even going to say brother or sister because I don't want to get... But I said to this sibling in the Lord, if you can't do this volunteer thing joyfully, I would rather have you not come. And it's not because I didn't like the person. It's because it makes everyone miserable to hear this person complaining. And sometimes the person just needs a break. Maybe they've been serving really fervently for the Lord for a long time and they need a break. That could be. But we want to be willing servants. We want to do it with gladness and joy. And not only just those physical things we can do, but the spiritual work, the work of ministry, we need to do that as well with gladness and joy. So as I come near the end of this message, which is a little short because we're going to have lunch together and that's going to be awesome, I want to ask that you would consider this message, whether the service you give is because you feel under obligation or whether you're doing it with joy. And if you aren't doing anything now, then consider how you can contribute to the body of Christ. God has given each of us talents and abilities for the benefits of each other. And finally, remember that the most important service you have is to be equipped for the work of ministry. And I'm going to close with that again, Ephesians 4:12-14. To equip the saints, that's you, that's all of us, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the full stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And this is the work that we should all be willing participants in, because we cannot outsource our duties to our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this message this morning. And I pray as we join together to have this time of fellowship that you'll bless that time, bless the food, Lord, and that we would be seriously considering what was said this morning. Lord, that it would be your word and your spirit that would drive us to have a desire to serve you well, both in the service that we are required, Lord, to know you better through your word, to listen to the teaching and to pay attention so that we're not driven by bad doctrines, but Lord, also the work that you may call us to in the ministry. You call us first to be equipped and then to equip others. May we each be a part of your plan, Lord, for the church. And may you change the hearts of your people, if there's anyone here that needs them changed, Lord, to make them eager and willing servants. We don't want to nag them by human means, Lord, to do this. We call upon you and ask you, please, by your Spirit, would you put it in the hearts of your people to serve you well, with great energy and with great joy, realizing that it's not for men that they do it. It's for you. So, Lord, help us to do it. We pray. We need your Spirit. We need your guidance. We need you to intercede for us. And so we ask for that, Lord, that we may do exceedingly abundantly above all that that we are ask or think, Lord, that we would see that happen in our church and in our lives, that we would see your work, so that when we come to the point where we're growing in maturity, Lord, we may say, to God be the glory, because all that we do, Lord, should glorify you, and that should be our desire. So, Lord, help us and cause us to glorify you in our lives. Amen.